Now, you obviously, if you glance at this chapter, you know we're not going to read it because it is just loaded with names. But there is a chapter like chapter 3 raises an interesting question. Why does God do this? You know, why in his holy word does he give us a whole big long list of names? And he said, what can possibly be edifying or helpful in such a thing? I mean, surely you must have asked this question already, if you're going to be honest about it. And we're going to find about four chapters like this in Nehemiah, where there's a long list of names. So let's say something about that. First of all, I think this list of names is here to call our attention to a very important fact. And that is this. Thousands upon thousands of Jews, we don't know the number, were scattered among the nations when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem. This was part of what God had prophesied would occur. And thousands upon thousands were scattered, just as they are today. When you look at the Jews today, they're scattered over almost, there's hardly a land you can go into that you don't find Jewish people. And this is when it all began. This is the beginning of that dispersion, and it's been going on down through the years. Now, when the call came to go back to the land from which they were dispersed, to build the temple and to build the wall, how many responded? Well, do you know, as far as we can determine, the percentage was very, very small. In other words, there was not a big group of Jews that went back. That leads to the question, why not? Shouldn't a Jew want to go back to Jerusalem, the city of God, so to speak, the place where the house of God is, his nation, his country? Shouldn't he want to go back there and help rebuild? And well, you talk to an American Jew today, and if he is owning a prosperous business, has a beautiful home, everything's going, would he be interested in going back to Israel? So he thinks, I'm crazy, man? Well, that was more or less what was happening in these days. In the Babylonian Empire, many of the Jews had met up with prosperity. You know, there's something about the Jewish people, without going into details, they're very energetic, very cunning, very clever people, very apt at getting things done, and very good in business and commerce. And they seem to, no matter what country they go into, many of them become very prosperous. So this, you know, basically then was a call to turn your back on prosperity, turn your back on the good of the land, and go down to the poverty-stricken homeland. So God very carefully then makes a record of those that were willing to take this step. There's a challenge in there for us all, isn't it? You know, there is a challenge in chapter 3. It's not just a bunch of names. What am I doing with my life? Am I part of the dispersion? Or am I part of that remnant that went back? Am I throwing my life away on prosperity? Now, I like this term. I came across this term in a book some time ago. Throwing my life away on prosperity. That's what Americans are doing now. And it's contagious. And it gets hold of us. Many of our relatives, many of our friends, many of our neighbors, you know, they're taken up with this thing, and it's just so easy to get into the role and just go right along with them. And next thing you know, your life is being lived for what? All the things, what we call the good life, which is gradually, by the way, being pecked at and taken away from us, and we're soon going to lose it anyway. But it's so hard for us to let go of this. And here we have a people that did it. As they look back now, they're actually recorded in the Word of God. The people in the dispersion that stayed in Babylon, are they recorded in here? Very, very few of them. Daniel is, because God had a special purpose for him there. But most of them, their life's lost. It's wasted. It's gone. It's finished. It means nothing. So that's just a little comment on chapter 3. Now let's go to 4. 4, they're actually getting down to the work. We know who's there. We know who came. We know their job assignments. It's very organized, as the work of the Lord should be. Let everything be done decently in order, Paul tells us. And there was an order to this. There were specific assignments. They're ready to work. But notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "But it so happened, when Sanballat heard," here he is again, "that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall.'" He's ridiculing. He's scorning. He's mocking. They're questioning their motives. The enemy's using every possible way, you see, to get at these Jews. Verses 1 to 3. That's the enemy. The enemy can be ruthless. He'll say anything. And we need to be aware in the work of the Lord that the tongue is a scandalous thing. The tongue will work. It will rip you apart. And you just got to get used to it. You just got to, let it be said. If God has given you a mission, if God has given you a purpose, the work's got to go on. Tongue lashing sometimes can be harder than literal whippings. But yet, we've got to pursue. We've got to continue. I stress this because as I look back over my life, now that I'm older, I can think of so many brothers I knew in the Lord who were going on well for the Lord, and somebody said something, and just like that, they dropped out. Now, I realize there was a condition working there. They were getting away from the word. They weren't, but they had to be, or they wouldn't have been that quickly offended. But nevertheless, it is so easy for us to allow offense to keep us from going on, and then we throw our lives away. Now, notice a prayer in verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." All right, here's the proper thing to do with your enemies. What does Nehemiah do? Turns them over to God. That's exactly what's to be done. Isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus did? He didn't answer them. He didn't try to fight back. No. In fact, Pilate was amazed at his silence, wasn't he? Absolutely astounded. Turn them over to God. And that's precisely what Nehemiah does. So, verse 6, the work goes on. They didn't allow an interference with the work. So, he says in verse 6, we built the wall. Quite a statement, isn't it? It's just a simple statement. Yeah, there it is. The word of God says, so we built the wall. That was our task, that was our job, and we went on. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Underline that little phrase. The people had a mind to work. Well, that's a great one. When you get Christian brothers and sisters together that have a mind to work, things are going to get done. But too often we don't have that mindset. Too often, you know, we get together and discuss something and we come up with a whole bunch of excuses, don't we? Well, I'd like to do that, but I have to, and we hear one excuse after. The people had a mind to work. Verse 7. Now it happened, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. Interesting point here. Would they have become angry if the walls were not restored and the gaps were not being closed? No. They would have been great neighbors. See? It's because the walls were being built, the gaps were being closed, the enemy was becoming angry. And verse 8, all of them conspired together. I like those words, conspired together. It's amazing how people can get together in opposition to the work of the Lord. They might not get along any other time, but they can get Pilate and Herod, who hadn't spoke to each other for years, became friends during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They conspired together and attacked Jerusalem. And notice these words. This is just so, this chapter is just so loaded with phrases, you know, that you could spend 10, 15 minutes just meditating on them. There was their plan to come and create confusion. That is the term, create confusion. How the enemies of God's people just love to do this, to create confusion among us. And sometimes, sad to say, they're successful. Verse 9, Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. Notice the frequency of prayer here as the walls going up. See, it's not really, somebody has rightly put it, it's not the mortar that put that wall up, it's the prayers that put it up. They stuck together because of the prayers. That's what put the wall up. I'll grant you, it took hard work. I can't imagine how much hard work it took to pull those stones out of the rubble, to clean them up, to reshape them, to lift them up, to get them back in that wall. There was plenty of sweat. But it was the prayer of God's people that put that wall together. And those are the two, shall we say, characteristics of toil. There needs to be, yes, there needs to be sweat. Some things that we have to do in the work of the Lord does take physical labor, but it also takes spiritual toil. There has to be spiritual prayer. And we're going to examine that carefully in just a minute. Then we notice they made their prayer to God. They set a watch against them day and night. And then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. There's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. So much could be said on that statement. Think about it. Think of conditions today. If we think of the wall as that which we build around an assembly to protect it from the enemies without, think of that statement, there's so much rubbish, we can't build the wall. Today, there is so much rubbish out there. It's so many times almost extremely difficult to sift the rock from the rubbish. Verse 11, our adversaries said they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us, talking about their enemies. Enemies everywhere, they're saying. They're out there. There's no escaping them. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families. Now, we have introduced here a very interesting point. We don't just have trowels with mortar to put that wall together, but now we've got swords being introduced. We've got the people there with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of your enemy. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Now, let's just stop here for a minute. We have introduced here a very important concept, and we need to stop and think about it. Just keep your finger there at Nehemiah 4, and I want you to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, had been a long time in the work of the Lord. By the time he wrote 2 Timothy, he had been on at least 4 missionary journeys. He had been to Rome. He had been taken back to Jerusalem and almost killed by a mob. He had been all around. He had preached, proclaimed the gospel to the world. It is the world, the Roman world, the world he knew. He was a veteran worker. You know, he was a man who had been building walls all his life, his Christian life, since his conversion. He was a man who gave himself to the work of the Lord. He wasn't part of the dispersion that sat back in his beautiful house. He was there, his sleeves rolled up. He was part of the work. Now he's writing to Timothy because he knows he's passing out of the scene, and he wants Timothy to be the same. And as he describes things, we'll notice in verses 2 to 4, he says this: the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Notice this verse. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, he's saying to Timothy, you must recognize that in the work of the Lord, you have to be a soldier. You got to have the sword. You got to fight. There's enemies. You get yourself entangled in the affairs of life, you're not going to be ready to respond when the enemy strikes. And this is the condition of many of us today. We get so entangled with life. The enemy strikes, we're not ready. We're not prepared. We're not there. We're not being watchful. We don't have the sword in hand. We're not ready to put the word to work because we've got too much in our mind. We're too busy. There's too much going on in that mind. Paul says, no, look, you've got to release yourself from all those entanglements. Yes, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Yes, you've got to work. Yes, you've got to be involved, but you don't have to let it entangle you. That's the key word, see. Don't let it fill your mind and take you over as a vine would entangle a fruit tree and eventually kill it or take away its fruit. Don't let this happen to you. You're a soldier. And that's what we picture here with Nehemiah. They have those that are on watch. They've got the swords in the hand because the enemy's everywhere. They know it. It's not like there's a time when they can just relax, when, you know, say, well, there's no enemy out there today. No, they learned the enemy was everywhere. And they had to have people on watch at all times with the sword. But then you notice he goes on in, as he moves on in this chapter, and we come to verse 15, and he says to Timothy, be diligent. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You're not only a soldier, he says, but you're a worker as well. You need to have the trowel in your hand too. You need to have the rake in your hand. You need to have the shovel in your hand. There's work to be done. What? We've got to do both? We got to be both a soldier and a worker? Absolutely. This is it. This is what God wants of us. Now, that's the picture we're getting here. You go back to Nehemiah 4, and you're going to see just that picture. We're going to read on in verse 15 of Nehemiah 4. It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Neat, isn't it? Everyone to his work. Everybody had an assignment. There were no loafers, no goof-offs here. There's nobody who just came in, you know, to hear a sermon and left again. They had jobs to do. They had assignments. Each one returned to his work. He knew what his assignment was. He knew what he had to accomplish. So very, very important. So much needed. And so, all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his own work. So it was from that time off that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall, those who carried burdens, loaded themselves, so with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand they held a weapon. What is that? One hand they worked, the other hand they were a soldier. Every one of the builders, verse 18, had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside him. So we very clearly, don't we, get this picture in the Word of God. We're workers, we're soldiers. We need to do both. We need to know how to use this word to kind of make this clear to us now. We need to know how to use the word to build up, to encourage one another, to build one another in the faith. But we also need to use this word as a sword. There's enemies. And we need to use the word of God to keep the enemy from getting inroads, from coming in. It was particularly at night, and we will see this in a later chapter, but I'm going to mention it now, then I won't have to with that chapter. It's particularly at night that people would try to slip in through the gates. This was the time. They would try to slip in unawares, a term that Jude uses regarding false teachers. And it's at night that we need to be most watchful. Did you ever think about those terms, night and day, in relation to the work of the Lord? The Lord Jesus said, I must be about my work. I must do my work while it's day. As a worker, he thought of it as being day. Because he said, the night cometh when no man can work. What was he saying? Right now is my opportunity to work. I won't have it later. This is work day right now. If I goof off, I'm going to miss it. I'm going to miss the opportunities, and I'm going to regret it for the rest of my life. Right now. But then, Paul says the night is far spent. He says, let's be watchful. Let's be awake. He speaks of the Christian as being in the night. That's the soldier. So the soldier needs to be alert. There's darkness out there. There's those seeking to creep in. And we see both of these elements in the work of the Lord, and we need to be at all times conscious of both. One thing to be a worker, another thing to be a soldier. We don't want to be negligent in either area as we move along in the work of the Lord. Let's just read the remainder of the chapter. Verse 20, we'll go to. Therefore, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Our God's building and our God's fighting. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. You see that? Guard by night, working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. We didn't even put on bed clothes at night. We didn't put our pajamas on to go to bed. That wouldn't have been alert. We don't want to be caught sleeping. We were ready at all times. There wasn't a convenient time and an inconvenient time. We had to be ready at all times. That's the word, the challenge, really, that he's throwing out for us. Now, as we move into chapters 5 and 6, we're not going to read those chapters per se, but just make a few comments on them. It's most interesting, if you get a chance, you may want to kind of read over these two chapters yourself. Because here's the interesting point. In chapter 5, we have internal problems, internal strife. In chapter 6, we have the plots and snares of the enemy without. You see, trying to come in. And we have, in other words, the internal, and we've got the external. And they are both areas that we have to deal with. In chapter 5, there arose an internal problem that, if it had not been handled properly, could have really ended up in the destruction of the project. The walls would never really have been completed. It had to be handled carefully. It had to be handled by burdened men such as Nehemiah. And what the problem was a problem of usury. That is, the wealthier men in Jerusalem, the wealthier Jews, were loaning money to the poorer Jews and charging them a lot of interest. And it was causing real problems. They were taking advantage. The rich were taking advantage of the poor, and the poor couldn't make the payments, and they were not having mercy on them, and it was causing real internal strife. And that's an interesting thing when you think of this problem, because usury, you know, isn't legitimate. They were not doing something illegal. It's perfectly legal in all societies to loan money out. There's laws for it. There's, you know, and we've all, probably most of us in one way or another, have been involved with a loan. For most of us, we've been on the end of being the loaners. I mean, the ones who've made the loan, not the recipients. but there's Christians who've been in both ends. They've loaned money to others, or they've loaned money from others. It's a legitimate thing. But it's also worldly. That is, most of the time, it's a way to use money to make money. And most of the time, it's abused. Most of the time, it's used to take advantage of people. Most of the time, it's a way of getting rich fast and without working, in a sense of the matter. Your money is out there working for you, so we say. And the point I'm trying to make, I'm not trying to you know, to talk about loans, whether they're good or bad or this or that. That's not my purpose. The point I'm trying to make is that many times internal strife can occur over matters that are not, you wouldn't say they're necessarily sinful. They're legitimate. But they're worldly. That's usually the problem. It's due to a worldly viewpoint. You know, it's due to the fact that we're behaving like the world instead of behaving like a Christian ought to behave. We're not treating our brothers and sisters in a relationship of Christ and the family. We're rather treating them like the world would treat them. We allow the world to sort of form the mold, the fashion of how we're going to treat our Christian brethren and sisters. We don't treat each other like the world treats each other. Paul had to deal with that problem, didn't he, over in 1 Corinthians. He was shocked that Christians there in chapter 6 were actually taking other Christians to court. Instead of dealing with it in the assembly, they were actually suing each other and going before a magistrate, see. And this shocked Paul that they could not, as Christian brothers and sisters, handle this problem in a spiritual way among themselves. And this can destroy the work of the Lord. All of us know what internal strife can do, how it can, you know, destroy the work of God. They make an appeal. Nehemiah, extremely shocked by what occurred, makes an appeal in verse 11, notice of chapter 5. He says, "Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also the 100th part of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." He's saying, return this. This isn't right. You can't go on doing this. It may be lawful as far as the world is concerned, but you can't treat your poor brethren like this. Now, thankfully, they responded. And surely this was a work of God in their hearts. They said, verse 12, "We will restore it, and we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you said." Now, one last thing about this chapter that I think gives us a lesson. Supposing Nehemiah had never been exercised about this wrong, had turned his head the other way. When he got the report, he said, "Do you realize the brethren are overcharging other brethren, and this is turning into abuse, and it's turning into hard feelings?" And Nehemiah just say, "Well, can't do anything about that. That's not my problem. Let's go eat." And just left it go. What would have been the results? I believe the building of the wall would have stopped. In other words, it took a concerned brother to bring about the correction. We must not, in the work of the Lord, overlook that which is wrong. We want to be exercised about it so it can be corrected for the good of all, so the work can carry on. Now, when we come to chapter 6, we notice there is external strife. Here's the names of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem again. They're at it. And what's interesting about this chapter is all the different ways they try to get at the Jewish people. And there's at least three different methods that they use here. You know, Satan is not without his ways of working. If one thing doesn't work, he'll try another. If that doesn't work, he'll try another. This is why he's always operating. We could give you scores, literally scores of examples in the Word of God of just how Satan has done that. And you know from your life's experience how this is so very true. That, you know, many times you will confront Satan in one area And, you know, you kind of go away, thank the Lord, we got over that. And you no sooner start to relax, and he's hit you in another area you weren't even aware of, and he got you. Because you weren't even aware of it. He works that way. He's a multifaceted, you know, he has multifaceted methods of working. And he will do it. Sometimes it's through, it's very obvious. Sometimes it's very deceitful. It's hidden. And that's what we see. In the first four verses, he uses, I guess, what we can say, a conciliatory method. That is, it's kind of the approach, oh, you know, let's be one. You know, after all, we don't have to be enemies. We can talk this over and we can settle this peacefully. And our Satan loves that method, you know. We see this so much happening today, and I don't mean this to sound like now I'm being abusive and critical of other Christians. I'm saying this just to make us aware and alert to be good soldiers, to be aware of what's happening. We see this happening today in evangelical circles just left and right. You know, the mainline Protestant churches who've been for years modernists, who've denied the deity of Christ, they have denied some of the basic doctrines of the scriptures. The Catholics who perhaps haven't denied so much the person of Christ, but rather the work of Christ. We know that they believe in works, and they believe in working your way to heaven and so forth. And yet they're reaching out their hands, you know, and saying, oh, we're all one, you know, we're Christians, we all preach Christ. And so many evangelical circles, they're falling for it. I mean, we see them having joint meetings and joint conferences and signing joint documents and saying we're working together, you know. And this is the beguiling methods of Satan, our conciliatory methods. You know, it's trying to say we can be one. And of course, what they will do, you can be absolutely sure, because it's the way Satan operates. He will win. When you start to try to conciliatory methods with him, he will win you over to his side. You'll soon be shaking your head in agreement with him. You'll say, well, yeah, okay, yeah, that's, you're right, that's really not all that bad. Yeah, we'll forget that. We'll bury that hatchet and let's go on. Let's move on. After all, to be one is more important than truth. Unity is better than the Word of God, you know, and thus it moves. Now that's, if you read those four verses, that's exactly the approach that Sanballat and Geshem were attempting. When we come to 5 to 9, they were trying to have what we would call scandal. They were trying to put out bad reports about the Jewish people, about their intentions, about what they were doing. You think the enemy isn't busy in that today? What's the kind of, how is he trying to picture Christians today? We're being pictured today as being intolerant. People that, you know, are intolerant of others. We say abusive things about Muslims, or we say unkind things about Catholics, and we're not willing to work with other people, and we put down women. And we are against homosexuals, and all kinds of scandal is being created by the enemy, basically, to make the Christian look like he is illegal, like he's involved in that which is improper. And that's exactly the approach that Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah used here in the writing of this open letter. And then when we look at verses 10 to 14, there's actually intrigue within. They're actually planning through intrigue to murder Nehemiah. This is usually the last step of the enemy, but he will take that step if necessary. He will He will use it, and as we let's just kind of, I don't have time, of course, to read this whole chapter, but just kind of look at verse, starting in verse 10, we'll go down to verse 14. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. I see the intrigue here. He was basically saying, you come in here with me so they can't kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all. This wasn't of God. This was the enemy. But that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have occasion for an evil report that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. So they tried through fear and threat, through threat of his life, to cause him to do something shameful, something that would be embarrassing to the work of the Lord. And how often the enemy does this? Through absolute fear. You know, he will make us back away, or compromise, or you know, try to, in other words, in trying to protect ourselves, to do that which would be shameful. It would have been wrong for Nehemiah to go into the secret place of the temple. And it would have brought reproach on the work of God. But yet, had he allowed fear to rule, he would have done that very thing. So, we can see here how the enemy has all these different methods to intrigue us, to deceive us, to work upon us. You know, one thing can never, never be said about the person who's involved in the work of the Lord. He never leads a dull life. Let me assure you, there's never a dull day. Never. If you're experiencing dull and monotonous days, I assure you it's because you're not in the work of the Lord. Because in the work of the Lord, there is always something out there happening. Constantly. So that rather to the point you'd say, well, can I get away from this? I've had enough. Well, if we're depending on our own strength, we'll have this attitude. But I want you to notice how all along, if you look at verse 14, notice he says, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat. Notice in verse 16, they perceived, the enemy perceived, that this work was done by our God. There is always that, one of the things to me that strikes out in the book of Nehemiah, is there's always this dependence on God. He doesn't depend on his own strength. As soon as we do that, we're going to get weary, frustrated, afraid, intimidated. We're going to withdraw. But he doesn't do that. He's constantly casting himself upon God. He's basically saying, God, if you want this wall to go up, this is your work, then you're going to have to give us all the necessary characteristics and help that you can possibly give us to carry this out. And the Lord enables them to do that. We notice, as we close the chapter, the work is finished. The wall is done. They, despite all the opposition, were able to complete the work. God is sovereign. God will see that his work is done. He sent Nehemiah to complete the wall. Nehemiah called upon his God, and the wall was complete.
despite all that the enemy could try to do. And we should take heart with this. This should encourage us to go on.